Good morning. Our sermon passage today is found in the book of James. James is located near the end of the New Testament. I'm going to be reading chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Please turn there and follow along with me as I read James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Thanks, Mariah. Well, June 12th, 2014 was a day that I inadvertently traumatized a certain member of my family. Now, I may not say exactly which member of my family this was, but he is also a member of this church. And he happens to be sitting in this room right now. But I think he has gotten over this particular trauma, and he's forgiven me, so I can tell this story. Now, this was supposed to be a great day. We were on a family vacation. We were in Florida. We were at Disney World. And we were all excited. Like, Molly had the mouse ears. We had the picture in front of the castle. So far, so good, right? Now, my kids at this point didn't have much experience with theme park rides. And I was really looking forward to introducing them to them. I thought Disneyland or Disney World is a great place to do that because the rides are fun, but they're not like super thrilling. And so I said, okay, kids, you are going to love this. And it just so happened that the first ride we came to that day at Disney World was Space Mountain. Now, if you're not familiar with Disney World, this ride, Space Mountain, has a unique feature because it's an indoor roller coaster. And the theme is outer space, which means that the ride is almost entirely in the dark. Now, I knew that about Space Mountain, but apparently I didn't adequately prepare my children with this information, or at least one of my children. And Molly was just rolling with the punches. She was having a great time. But let's just say that cautious and careful Matthew did not enjoy his first roller coaster ever without being able to see what was ahead. He was terrified. And you can't blame him, right? I mean, you can go online, you can watch videos of Space Mountain with the lights on, and it's really a pretty tame and boring roller coaster. But in the dark, when you have no idea if you're about to jerk left or jerk right or take a steep drop, you also have no idea if you're about to jump off the tracks or crash into a wall. So let me just take this moment to apologize publicly for that dad fail and just share this piece of advice to any parents of young children in the room. Space Mountain may not be the best choice for your child's first roller coaster. But the way that Matthew felt on that ride, I wonder if that captures some of what we feel in life when we are faced with trials, because they're unexpected. There's twists and turns. We're not in control. We don't know what is ahead, and maybe we fear that we're going to jump off the tracks or crash into a wall. Well, what we're going to see in this passage today, I started to say it was like turning on the lights in Space Mountain, but that's not really accurate because we don't know. We still don't know what is ahead. But this is like being able to see to the end, to see that car pulling into the station safely, and you are on it. And not only are you on it, but you have been transformed by the experience in a good way. James is going to show us where those tracks are headed ultimately. We're going to see the result, the output of trials. And in that, we will see four ways we should respond to trials in light of what they produce in our lives. My prayer for this sermon is that when we see, when we believe and understand what God will produce through our lives and how He will produce it through trials, it will give us a new perspective in the midst of them. It's like we could start to think about our trials as if we are already through them and we're looking back at them, and that would transform our response, and that we would grow together in being able to remain steadfast in trials, that we would grow together in our faith and in treasuring Christ even more because of our trials. So let's look together at this text and see four ways we should respond to trials in light of what they produce in our lives. First of all, we should respond to trials with joy. With joy. Starting in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now let's remember the context of this passage. Last week, John introduced the book of James, and we saw that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing to Jewish Christians who have been scattered out of Jerusalem due to persecution. And these Christians were facing very difficult circumstances. And James addresses them here as "my brothers." Now, that doesn't mean he's writing to only the men. You should have a footnote in your Bible that says, in this context, brothers means men and women. But the thing that brothers does mean here, and we want to get this clear right at the beginning, is that he is directing this to Christians. And that means, as we look at this passage, what we don't have in front of us is a proverb. It's not like a saying of general wisdom, what is true about life and could apply to anyone at any time, regardless of whether they're a Christian or not. Now, what we're about to unpack in this text is distinctly Christian truth. And we'll see how and why as we go along. But what that means is, if you're here this morning and you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as the only way you can be made right with the holy God, that some of what we're about to see and say does not apply to you. Now, if that's you this morning, first of all, I just want to say I'm glad that you're here. And I'm not saying that you should just tune out for the next few minutes. No, I have prayed for you this week as I was preparing this sermon. I've prayed as we look at this passage together, as we look at what trials can bring in the life of a Christian and how to respond to them, that you would see the beauty of these truths and the power of the gospel, and you would want it to be true of you, and you would know that it could be true of you today if you believe the gospel, repent of your sins, and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So let's turn to the text. James' very first words in this letter after his greeting, and he says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, I don't know about you, but this might not be the first thing that I was expecting James to say in this letter, especially considering the difficulty of these circumstances that these Jewish Christians were facing. And we got details of it last week. They were poor. Some were urgently poor, meaning they were unable to supply their basic needs of food and shelter, clothing. They were being oppressed and exploited by the rich, drug into court, having their faith blasphemed and scorned, defrauded of their wages, even mistreated to the level James could say that the rich were murdering some of these Christians. And these were difficult and heavy trials, the kind of trials that you can't get away from. It's like when you wake up in the morning, you're aware of it. All day long, you deal with the consequences of this trial. When you go to bed at night, it's still there, and there's no end in sight. And in light of that, you might expect James to start out with something like, "I'm praying for you," or "I'm so sorry for what you're going through." But instead he says, "Count it all joy." It's like, what? Excuse me, could you repeat that? I thought you said count it all joy. Well, he did, and in these verses we're going to see why and how the Jewish Christians could do that, and also why and how you and I can do that. But we're not there just yet. We know that's coming, but let's save that for later and look at this verse. And what is the occasion for the trials according to this verse, or for the joy in this verse? It's when you meet trials of various kinds. And I think that phrase kind of broadens the scope beyond the very specific trials that these Jewish Christians were facing. He says, when you meet trials, or it could be translated, when you fall into trials. So he's not saying that we should seek out trials in our life, but they will come. We will meet them. We will encounter them, and there'll be trials of various kinds. So these verses apply to what this original audience, these Jewish Christians, were experiencing, but they apply to other kinds of trials as well, including what we face. Now, if you look at the beginning of the verse, there is a command, there's an imperative, and it's the word count it, or consider trials as joy. So what James is talking about is, what category in your heart do trials fall into? It's like if you were making a list of things that bring you joy, what would be on that list? Like sunrises, or watching your child take their first steps, passing that test, getting a promotion at work, hearing the testimony of how God has graciously saved someone. Those things bring us joy. What James is saying is, that's the list that trials should be on. Now, he says count it all joy, and it's important to say that doesn't mean only joy. The text isn't saying that we should never feel sad about a trial or difficult circumstance. Some translations will say pure joy, and that's maybe getting at the meaning a little bit better. What all joy means is genuine joy, like real joy. It's not like the Dollar Tree version of joy. It's not like a joy through gritted teeth, like we have to work it out. No, this is 24-karat joy, just as much as any of those other things. Do you consider trials like that? I know many times I don't. I mean, think back for a minute to a time you realized that a trial was coming. Maybe it was that you got a text message or a phone call, a letter in the mail. Maybe it was news that you didn't want to receive from a friend or a family member or a doctor. Sometime when you knew immediately you had something difficult ahead of you. And if I think back, I can feel it, like right now. I can feel it. This is very familiar pit of the stomach kind of feeling. And I've thought about what's at work in my heart. Like, what are the emotions that are producing that feeling? I think for me, it's a combination of fear and dread. It's fear because I realize that this situation is coming. It's going to be hard and it feels out of control. I don't know how it's going to turn out. And it's dread because I know I'm going to have to go through this and it's not going to be pleasant. And my response is kind of like Ebenezer Scrooge when Marley told him he was going to be visited by three spirits. Scrooge said, "I think I'd rather not." But this passage, it challenges me, and it should challenge you to recalibrate that response. And when the trial hits us, even when it hits us hard, instead of putting it into that fear or that dread category or however else your heart might respond, that we can legitimately put it into the joy category. Because if Scrooge knew what was going to come as a result of those three visits, I think he would have felt differently about going through them. And that's what James is saying about trials. That is why we can consider them as joy. Not because we love pain, not because we're just in denial or we're weird, but it's because of what is coming from them. It doesn't say consider trials as joy, the end. No, he gives us the why in the next verse 3. Look there with me. He begins, "For you know." That connects it to what we've just read in verse 2. What do we know? Let's read the whole verse. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." This brings us to the second response we should have to trials. We should respond to trials with faith. And I want to show you how verse 3 is making that point, but we need to look sort of carefully and follow the logic of the argument. So look back at your Bible. I want you to compare verse 2 and verse 3 and see how the word trials in verse 2 is substituted in verse 3 with testing of your faith. Do you see it? Verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the," you might expect him to say trials produce steadfastness, but instead of trials, he puts this phrase, "testing of your faith that produces steadfastness." So here's how the logic works. Like, we have trials and we have steadfastness, right? And the trials are producing steadfastness, but it's not a direct line. Right? In order for the trials to produce steadfastness, they have to go through or be filtered through or be transformed by the testing of your faith. And that's an important distinction, because that distinguishes what we have here from so much secular advice about trials. This isn't just saying trials by themselves produce steadfastness. I mean, we hear that all the time. Right? When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I get knocked down, but I get up again. Right? That's not what we should take from these verses. This passage is saying trials provide an opportunity for us to exercise our faith. And when we respond in faith, that's where the benefit of the trial comes. Our faith is strengthened and purified. James calls that the testing of your faith. And that's not a testing, like a testing to see if you have faith or not. Right? The testing here is more like refining of a precious metal, where it's heated in a furnace so that the impurities run away and what remains is stronger and more genuine. So go back in your mind now to that situation that you thought of earlier, even something you're facing right now, and to think about it through that lens, the testing, the refining of your faith, and what would it look like for your response to be characterized by faith. I think one way that we can do that, that we can work on that, is through the practice of lament. Biblical lament is something that I've been reading and studying lately. I've realized it's something that I haven't really understood or been very good at. And it's not something new. If you go to the Psalms and you know what lament looks like, you'll see it all over the place. There's a book that's helped me understand lament better called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vrogop. And a lot of what I'm about to share comes from that book. But Vrogop defines biblical lament as a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. And then he looks at biblical examples, and he identifies four main elements of lament. Number one, turn to God in prayer. Number two, bring your complaint. Number three, ask boldly. And four, choose to trust. And like I said, you can see these elements in so many psalms. You could go to Psalm 4, Psalm 13, 42, Psalm 77, Psalm 86. But I want to show you an example of this. So if you can, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 54. Psalm 54 is a pretty short psalm, but you can see all of these four elements in it. Now, the background of this psalm was written by David when he was on the run from Saul. And David had just been betrayed by the Ziphites. He was hiding in their land, and they went to Saul and they said, "Hey, we know where David is, and we'll take you to him." So David's in a pretty serious situation here. He's facing a major trial, and we see in this psalm his response as a lament to God. So let's look and see these four elements. First of all, turning to God in prayer. You'd think we wouldn't need to actually call out this step. I mean, it seems like it should be obvious. But I know many times I can just go right into reaction mode when a trial starts. Or I can talk and complain, but not to God, just in my own head, like in this continuous cycle. But the discipline of turning to God in prayer is an act of faith. It gets my eyes off myself, reminds me of my dependence, and that I can bring God my pain and my suffering. And it's also important when the trial goes on and we don't know when it's going to end, that we don't give up turning to God in prayer. We keep turning to Him. It's not just for the beginning of the trial. And we see that in the first two verses of this psalm. David says, "Oh God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth." You can see David here turning his heart to God. He acknowledges God's might. God is able to act. He believes that God will listen to his prayer. This is a necessary first step in lament. Next step is bring your complaint. And that might sound a little bit strange, saying that we should complain to God. And we want to be careful. But the heart of this is just coming to God honestly with your frustrations, your pain, your questions, and giving them voice in prayer. We see that in verse 3. "For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." So David's laying out the problem before God. His problem in this psalm is pretty straightforward. Like, people are trying to kill him. But in other places, you see David even questioning when God seems distant, or like God isn't acting according to his character. Psalm 10:1 says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" I think the second step of bringing my complaint to God is the one that I've missed the most in the past. I think when I pray about a difficult situation, I tend to jump right to my request, like what I want God to do in response to this, instead of first just bringing my pain, the honesty of it, my questions, and vocalizing them, like processing them in prayer with God. God, who knows my heart, He knows what's there, He cares for me, and God, who's always good, even if it feels in the moment like He isn't. Now, we don't want to stay in complaint. It's not the end of lament, but it gives us the foundation to move on to the next step, which is asking boldly. Psalm 54, verses 4 and 5, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them." And what you should notice in these verses is that David is grounding his request in God's character, right? He's acknowledging God is my helper. He's the upholder of my life. And then based on that, he's asking God to act in his situation. Mark Vrogip says that in lament, we move from the why questions of complaint to the who question of God's character. And then we just ask Him to act in accordance with His character. And in this way, he says that David's complaints, David's laments, are not cul-de-sacs of sorrow, but bridges that lead him to God's character. The last step in biblical lament is choose to trust. You can often spot this in the Psalms with the word "but." It's that transition moment. Psalm 13:5, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." Psalm 71:14, "But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more." Now, this psalm doesn't have that word, but you can see it clearly in verses 6 and 7. "With a free will offering,
I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Choosing to trust is choosing to believe God's promises over and above what our circumstances may be telling us, over and above what our emotions may be telling us, and believing, knowing he will be faithful to his word and his character. Just quoting from that book one last time, he says, trust looks like talking to God, sharing our complaints, seeking God's help, and then recommitting ourselves to believe in who God is and what he has done, even as the trial continues. Lament is how we endure. It is how we trust. It is how we wait. So that's a fairly brief overview of lament as a way to respond in faith. And I'm still learning how to do it well, but it's been very helpful for me. I'd recommend the book, but I'd also recommend just reading through the Psalms and looking for examples of what we have described, how to respond to trials in faith, and then modeling your prayers after those same patterns. Because that is when, returning now to James, that is when the trials produce steadfastness. It's when those trials cause our faith to be tested and refined. When we get practice, we build up our skill in turning to God, trusting in him, waiting on him. When we remember God's faithfulness, when we remember how we've seen him provide and bring us through trials in the past, we're exercising our faith muscle, just like a physical muscle. It gets stronger, and that produces steadfastness. And that's like the image of something that's unwavering and stable. I think of like a boat with a heavy keel that can't be easily blown off course or capsized. But there's a little bit more to the meaning of this word, and you can see that because some translations will translate this as endurance. And that adds a further dimension of time. Right? Endurance is like being able to bear up under a heavy load, to remain steadfast for a long time. And we think about James's original audience, those Jewish Christians. They didn't know how long those trials would last, what would give them the ability to endure through them. It's right here. It's the discipline of responding to trials with faith. And we need that too today. Life is full of difficulties and pain. We don't know how long our trials will last, but when trials come, we can respond with joy because we know it's an opportunity to exercise our faith, that God will refine and strengthen it through that, and that he will produce steadfastness to help us endure through that trial. Now, going on to verse 4, we see the next response we should have to trials. We should respond to trials with submissiveness. This is the first part of verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Now, what's the command, the imperative in that verse? It's very simple, let. Right? Very tiny word, like to allow something. It's like that's it. I mean, for somebody like me, I like to take action. I want to be in control. It's almost annoying because it's like the opposite, right? It's like take your hands off the steering wheel. It's like saying cooperate with, accept this sometimes painful work of God in your life. Let steadfastness have its full effect. And if that's the thrust of the command, that's how to obey it, that means also there is a way to disobey it, right? We can respond to trials in a way that lets steadfastness have its full effect. I call that submissiveness. But we can also respond to trials in a way that does not let them have their full effect. Like, I imagine someone who has been diagnosed with coronary heart disease, and they go and they have the open heart bypass surgery. And they're going through recovery, and they hear what their doctor tells them they need to do now, and they say, I'm not going to do any of that. And they stay on the couch, smoking all day, eating cheeseburgers and French fries. What's going to happen? That painful experience of the surgery, it was meant to bring healing. That was the effect that was intended. But the attitude of this individual prevents that from having its full effect. So in response to trials, what would be the wrong response? And so I just went to Google and I said, what are the opposite words to submissiveness? For some help here. And these were the first 10 words that came back in my search. Defiant, disobedient, obstinate, rebellious, disloyal, incompliant, insubordinate, intractable, resistant, and determined. Do any of those words describe your heart response to trials? I know they've described my heart sometimes. Let me read them again. Ask yourself if you have responded to God like this: defiant, disobedient, obstinate, rebellious, disloyal, incompliant, insubordinate, intractable, resistant, and determined. If so, you're not responding with submissiveness and not letting steadfastness have its full effect. So how do we work to that submissive response to trials in our lives? Well, one way, I think, is cultivating meekness in our hearts, meekness. The English Puritan Matthew Henry defined meekness as easiness of spirit. Easiness of spirit. That doesn't mean laziness. It doesn't mean weakness of character that can be easily swayed, but it's this submissive posture towards God that accepts what he brings. Henry says, meekness towards God is the easy and quiet submission of the soul to God's whole will, according as he is pleased to make it known, whether by his word or by his providence. It's the ability to receive both good things and hard things from God with the same attitude. We can cultivate meekness by not thinking too highly of ourselves, by growing in our trust in the goodness of God's character and his ultimate goodness towards us in all things. I think that attitude of meekness is described very well in Psalm 131. Which reads, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Another way we can respond to trials with submissiveness is to look for the work that God might be doing in your heart through the trial and pray about how you can cooperate with that work. So to identify that, you might ask yourself some questions in the midst of the trial. These are four possible questions. Number one, is there a temptation to sin in my response to the trial? Maybe there's an action, but it's a clearly sinful action that seems like it would be an easy way out of the trial. Or maybe you're tempted to give in to worry and to despair. Or maybe you're tempted to run to the world for comfort or from escape. Is there a temptation to sin in response to the trial? Number two, could this trial be exposing sin or an idol in my heart? Now, that could be a sinful thing that's become an idol, like self-reliance or pride, but an idol can be a good thing, right? That you've elevated to a sinful position in your heart, something you're expecting to give you security, peace, or comfort, or satisfaction, anything that you are asking to be and do for you what only God can be and do for you. And maybe that is exposed because it is threatened because of the trial. A third question to ask yourself, is there a promise of God I need to believe or preach to myself? We talked about that a lot in our series on Genesis, but in particular, go back and listen to Nate's sermon on the providence of God just a few weeks ago on Genesis 46 and 47, where he talked about trusting, memorizing, and sharing the promises of God as the way to respond to God's providence. And he gave several examples there of specific promises for specific situations. And question number four, how can I treasure Christ more deeply because of this situation? Now, thinking back to the Jewish Christians and what they were facing, it was their very security, right? Even their basic necessities. And I've never had to face a trial specifically like that, but that can remind you that there's so many things that can be taken away from you, but what we have in Christ can never be taken away. It is so precious to us. How can I treasure God more deeply because of this situation? Those are four questions and maybe others that can help you to press in to trials with a submissive attitude and figure out how you can cooperate with the work of God. And let me encourage you, as you work through those questions in response to trials, talk to other Christians, talk to your DC about it. Tell them where you're weak, what heart responses you need to guard against, what promises you need to preach to yourself and seek accountability. That's how we respond to trials with submissiveness and let them have, or let steadfastness have its full effect. And the end of that phrase, its full effect, communicates something important, and that is that steadfastness is not the end goal of trials, right? Steadfastness is just a step along the way to this full effect, which brings us to the final response we should have to trials according to this passage. We should respond to trials with hope. With hope. Look at the last half of verse 4. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The hope that we can have in trials is that God uses the steadfastness produced by them to bring us to maturity. And not just maturity, but to perfection, to completeness. If you follow the logic of this verse, it's just like a natural progression. Trials, testing of your faith, steadfastness to perfection. Maybe that word makes you a little nervous, perfection, because we all know, because of indwelling sin, we're not going to reach a place of perfection in this life, and that's true. But I think that James very intentionally uses this word to communicate a couple of things. First of all, it reminds us of God's perfect standard. Right, John told us that the book of James is full of references and allusions to Jesus' teaching, especially Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that kind of perfection isn't a state that we attain necessarily in this life, but it is an ideal to keep before us, to remember the perfection of God and remind us of our desperate need for Him, because we know that there is much work to do. We are far from perfect. But I think there's another aspect of perfection and completeness here, and that's that it points us to the progressive, ongoing work that God is doing in us, our sanctification, making us more and more into the image of Christ. And because of that, we can look forward to that day that we are with Him in eternity, when we'll be glorified and He will have completed that work. We are, in fact, free from sin. So we can truly say that perfection, wholeness, completeness is the result of this process. It just won't be fully realized until we are with the Lord. And then, as if that's not enough, James adds one more phrase to describe the effect of steadfastness: lacking in nothing. That means when you consider the Christian character of someone who has been shaped and matured by trials and the way this passage is describing, you'll see there's no aspect that is missing. They won't be full of love but lacking in joy. They won't be strong in patience but weak in self-control. No, God is able to produce a fullness of character that lacks nothing. Maybe you've observed this before or seen it in certain older saints. There are a few that come to mind for me. Not perfect, still sinners, but exemplifying a fullness in the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. I pray that that promise, this certainty of what God is working to produce in your life, gives you hope when you face trials, when you remember what these verses teach and you respond with joy and faith and submissiveness. But I also pray that these truths give us hope even when we blow it in response to our trials. Because verse 4 reminds us it is God who is working in us. He is the only one that can bring us to this state. And it's not because we always respond perfectly to trials, but it is because of the gospel. The gospel is the ultimate ground for our hope. And that's just the good news that God exists, that God created the world. He created us to enjoy fellowship with Him. But the first humans, Adam and Eve, they sinned and rebelled against God in the garden. And because of that sin, we have all inherited a sinful nature. And we have hearts that are inclined to selfishness, to sin. We reject God's authority over us. We all know our hearts, the sin that's there. If we compare ourselves against God's perfect standard, we fall far short of it. We sin, and our sin makes us guilty before God and deserving of His wrath as our fair and just punishment: death, eternal separation from God in hell. And that may not sound like good news yet, but that's the bad news that has to come first. The good news is God sent Jesus Christ to be born as a human. Jesus, who was fully God but also fully man, and He did what we were not able to do. He never sinned. He satisfied God's perfect standard by His life. But Jesus, who was completely innocent before God, He willingly chose to go to the cross to be crucified, and in His death to offer Himself as a substitute, taking the wrath of God that was for our sins, so that our punishment was poured out on Him instead of us, and His righteousness can be credited to our account, so that when God looks at us, He no longer sees our sin, but He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and we are accepted by Him, and we can live eternally with God. And we know after Jesus died on the cross, He didn't stay dead. 3 days later, He rose up. He was resurrected, proving He was the Son of God, who He said He was, and that God accepted that sacrifice. But that gospel is not automatically true for everyone in this room. Not everyone has experienced this transfer of your sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to your account. It's only true for those who have acknowledged their sin to God, who have repented of that sin and believed this gospel, that Jesus died for your sins, and put all their hope and their trust for being made right with God in what Jesus did on their behalf. And if that's not you this morning, I pray that you would do that, that you would be reconciled to God, and that He would give you the joy and the hope of believing. But if you are a Christian, then you can be confident that the God who saved you is able to bring your salvation to completion. If He has saved you, then He will make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if you feel like you're on Space Mountain in the dark, know and believe that God is operating the ride. More than that, that God has designed this, that He has designed it not for the purpose of terrifying you, but as the very means that He is using to bring you to completion. What you're experiencing now is a part of how He is sovereignly doing that. And I pray that truth will shine through to your hearts as you face trials, that it will help you remain steadfast as you see what God is doing and have confidence in the final outcome. And because of that final outcome, you can respond to trials with joy and with faith, with submissiveness, and with hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we do have hope. Hope when we know without You we would have none. Lord, help us to cling to You in trials, in hard circumstances, because they remind us of our dependence on You. They give us a chance to respond in faith. And Lord, help us to trust that You don't send things to us because You are evil. Lord, You do nothing for us that is not for our good. And so as we receive hard providences from You, help us to trust in this good and perfect work that You're doing in us, and look forward to the day that You will bring that to completion. And imagine that in that day we can look back and we can see how You did that through things that were difficult, that were hard to understand. And Lord, thank You that all of that work in us is because You have graciously saved us when we have done nothing to deserve it. So let us cling to the truth of the gospel and know that if You have saved us, You will complete that salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.